We are considering together the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we've seen that in this chapter is contained a list selected by God himself, not merely of examples of faith, but examples of overcoming faith. The faith that takes the believer on in spite of all the trials and the difficulties and the temptations, the faith that enables him not to give up. And not merely to stand still either, but to go on, to press forward, to run the race. These are examples, every one of them, who have done this by this overcoming faith in the Lord. This chapter is slipped in as a big parenthesis, as it were, to encourage these Hebrew Christians to whom the apostle was writing. In chapter 10, you remember, he had reminded them that they had suffered for Christ's sake. They had stood well. Oh, no, he said, don't cast away your reward. Don't give up now. You've gone so far. Don't go and spoil it. And then, in order to encourage them not to do this, let me just tell you, let me just remind you about all those that went right on to the end. You know them all. They're all in your father's history, your forefathers. Every one of them. And, of course, they are our encouragement too, or they should be, because God is calling us to do exactly that very thing, to go on without let or hindrance to the end, to run, to get there as quickly as possible, and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal things that are lying ahead, those things of inexpressible joy, which our risen and ascended Saviour is holding fast. For all such who run faithfully. Now, in our previous studies, we have seen, I think, that these examples fall into three groups of seven. And last time, I believe, we were able to consider, in some small measure at least, the first seven, ending with Sarah in verse 11. Sarah, who with her husband had experienced this glorious inworking of resurrection power, so that Isaac, the miracle child, the child of promise, could be born, and don't forget, that the seed of the woman, our blessed Saviour, upon whom all the purposes of the ages rests and hangs upon, was coming through Isaac. It was just as vital as that. Had Isaac not been born, it would have been a mortal blow aimed at the purpose of God. And these two old people, we're told, were both strong in faith, although they'd faltered somewhat at the beginning. Sarah had faltered. She'd laughed. But it wasn't the laugh of faith to begin with. It was the laugh of faith at the end, though. First, it was the laugh of unbelief. Oh, she said, can God? And then the Lord had to say to her, is anything too hard? For the Lord, that's a challenging question by God, isn't it? He said, can you think that anything's too hard for me to do? And when I tell you that Hebrew word which is translated hard, is translated as a title of Christ later on in the prophecy of Isaiah as Wonderful. The name of the son to be born, his name should be called Wonderful, same word in Hebrew. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? As well as being too hard? Well, of course not. Although it seems to be at the time, it does, as we say, it strains our faith. We have a job sometimes to believe the Lord could really do it, or would do it. But all these got to the point where they so fully trusted him, they found he was faithful to all his promises. And so we shall find too. So here she is, look, she judged him, in verse 11, faithful to a promise. And we're told in Romans 4 that Abraham did just the same, her husband. And from them, Isaac, the miracle child, was born. Then there comes a few verses of commentary by the Holy Spirit before we're introduced to the second set of seven. This commentary goes like this, verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, is what the Bible says. Concerning these two. As many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and of the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Now, that's the wonderful God working, isn't it? Anything too wonderful? From one springs numberless seed. That has not been completely fulfilled yet. It's going to. When Israel finally look on the Lord whom they pierced when he returned in glory, and he reconstitutes them, he saves them, and turns them into that kingdom of priests, that premier nation of the world, it's then, at last, this promise is going to be completely fulfilled. They're going to multiply as the sand which is by the seashore. They're not only going to be the dominating nation by reason of where God's put them, right in the center of the earth. That's where Jerusalem and the land of Palestine is. And all the Gentile nations group round them geographically. That'll be true. But they're going to be the strongest numerically. They're going to be the strongest numerically. They're going to be like the stars and like the sand of the sea. That's why they'll be the first nation. God will see to it. He'll be true to all his promises made to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Here we have it, starting. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, we're told that in this chapter on more than one occasion. God had given them the promise, they didn't falter, they believed the promise, but they never received it. And if we ask, well, why did God promise it, and why didn't he give it to them straight away? Well, if we'll only reflect, the answer is obvious. Simply because they couldn't enjoy the wonder of the promise in conditions of sin and death. Because sin and death would spoil the enjoyment of it. They'd learnt that lesson. They knew, therefore, very well they could never enjoy it in this life. They didn't expect it. But they did look to one that was coming, and a sphere that was coming where I'm told that death can't enter, sorrow can't enter, pain can't enter, no more tears. Oh, that's the time when it can be enjoyed to the full. And I think we've got to learn the lesson too. God's got promises for us as members of his body stored up safely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've only got the earnest of them now. We haven't got them actually. Nor will we have them actually in all their fullness until we get home to glory in that perfect sphere. And we're perfect and holy ourselves. Oh, the Lord says to us in effect, I'm going to put you in a condition to enjoy them properly before I let you have them. Oh, what a wise Father we've got. And that's what he said in effect to these Old Testament characters. And they were quite willing for it. They looked beyond. They saw them afar off in the next life of glory. They knew quite well they weren't going to get them down here. So they were willing, what? They were willing to give up. They were willing to live in tents, having no settled houses. Didn't live in houses of brick and stone. Anything tangible like that. Just willing to be nomads, wanderers, sojourners, strangers. Confessing that their home wasn't down here. They were merely passers through. And that's the meaning of the word Hebrew. Passers through. And that's all you and I are doing. All to learn the lesson not to try and settle down in this life. The old nature wants to settle down, you know. The old flesh wants to settle down. But all sometimes, you know, the Lord in his dealings with us has to so stir us up in our circumstances to teach us that lesson, that here is not our home, but we trust we are seeking one to come, the real one, the eternal one. We can't be running the race and settling down at the same time. We've got to have a sense of values, haven't we? So that our eyes are directed and fixed upon the right thing. Not the now, but what's coming presently. The goal that lies ahead. So they all died, and they never received the promise. Not in this life. But then they know very well it's coming. But saw them afar off, and were persuaded of them. And embraced them, and confessed that they got them now. No, they were merely strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's a confession that the worldling can't understand. The unbeliever, the one that's outside of Christ, just cannot understand the Christian pathway. They don't know why the believer is willing to give up simply because they don't know these eternal joys in Christ and the wonders of God's rich promises. I say, well, why don't you get the best out of life now? They must have the now. The instructed believer is willing to have the eternal things that are present, knowing that the things present are temporal, they're passing away, they're unsubstantial, they're just like a shadow. The real abiding things are waiting for that perfect life in glory, resurrection, to enjoy them. Or that we might be willing to be strangers and sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. That means to say we won't be settling down, as I've just said. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They haven't got it yet, but they're seeking one. This is the real one. And then verse 15 says, truly, if they had been mindful, this is just the plain Greek word to remember. Supposing they had remembered that country from whence they came out, that's Egypt, of course, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You see, Israel were in two categories. Those who, like Abraham, and those that followed him, those mentioned here, didn't look back. Let me put it in the language of an epistle that we know and love very much, Philippians. Forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark. What for? For the prize? For the reward? Well, that's it. Now then, supposing they had turned back and remembered, well, said this context, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but they didn't. Or they were wise. They forgot the things that lay in the past, and they looked at the eternal verities and the truths, sure and certain, treasured up for them in the future. But some of Israel did remember those things in the past. And for those who did that, friends, they went back and they never got the great prize. They never got into Canaan. They said, we remember the onion and the garlic and the cucumbers. They looked back to Egypt to see the past. Oh, what a thing of fickle memory is. Forgetting, of course, all the bondage and all the persecution they had. And just remembering the things that they ate, their good things, their meals. Surely it's not for nothing that that same epistle to the Philippians talks about those who do the same thing whose God is their belly. Is it possible? Well, God's word's written it. I haven't. We remember. Well, let's ask God to deliver us from a fickle and a wrong-acting memory. Let's learn to forget the things that have gone behind, the things that would hinder, yes, our past failures, all the things that God, that the Satan would weight us down with, forget them. Direct our gaze to the tape, as it were, at the end of the race, the Lord standing there in the glory, and run as hard as we can go towards him. That's what these people were doing, and that's what God's asking all his redeemed children so to do. Had they remembered that country, well, they might have had opportunity, but they didn't. But now they desire a better country. That's it, better. Abraham had a good country given him. It was a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. Can God give anything that isn't good? Well, obviously he can't. But God does give some things that are better than others. And he wants his children to weigh things up. To weigh the things up that they find in his word, and to get the best. Now, again, let me take you back to Philippians. Because, you see, Philippians stands to us, as the Epistle of the Hebrews did that early church. Both are prize epistles, leading the believer on who is already saved to the reward of the inheritance. Now, Philippians 1 says that you might test the things that differ. Or that the text says that you may approve the things that are more excellent, the better things. That's what Abraham did. He weighed up the inheritance that God gave him, the piece of land, from the river Nile over to the river Euphrates. And then he weighed up what the Holy Spirit showed him of this city that was yet to come in all its blaze of glory and beauty. Ah, he said, this is better. This is the one I want. They desire a better country. But that sphere is the sphere of prize. for those who are willing to endure the test and go on to the full end. No one but a prize winner will get into that city, a better country. So, as we've said before in our studies, I say it as much to myself as I do to you. Constantly we've got to have this weighing up in our minds as to the things we're going through now, the things that this life can offer, and what God is going to offer later on in the next. And we've got to weigh up and come to a clear decision as to which we think is better. Because that's going to make all the difference to our living, the way we're going to act, the things we're going to choose, and the things we're going to say and do. These things are crucial. Right? We go on then. They desire, and the word in the Greek is an unusual one. It literally means to stretch out the arms in longing. Oh, what a word. They long for. Not merely desire it. Stretch out their arms to receive, although they're willing to wait for it. They won't get it down here, not in this life. They die without having it. But they long for it. A better country, that is an heavenly. And then this most wonderful statement. Could it be said truly of us, too, that God is not ashamed to be called their God? I expect God is ashamed of some of his children, with the way they behave and act. Like some parents may be ashamed of their own children in the way they act. Yes. But if God could look on us and say, oh, I'm not ashamed to be linked with that child of mine. What a commendation, isn't it? God said, I'm not ashamed to be linked with such who go on like that and desire this better country and are willing to go through anything to get it. And so it goes on, for he had prepared for them a city. When we get to chapter 12, we shall have it brought before us. It's the city, the heavenly Jerusalem. We no need to guess, the heavenly city. The streets of gold and pearl and the blaze of jewels and rubies and emeralds. And as I've said before, even if they're not literal, these things, they're standing in earthly terms that we can understand. We know what gold is and jewels, but standing for something that's entirely more wonderful than gold can ever be. But had God not used terms like that, we never would have appreciated beyond our understanding. God is using earthly terms to try and bring the glory of this city to our mind. John saw it, with all the precious stones and the pearls thereon. And of course he, with others, many others, to whom God showed, saw them infinitely worthwhile to press on and endure for. Now we start the second set of seven witnesses, starting with Abraham again, this time going right to the very climax of the testing of his faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tempted, tested, tried, whichever you like, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, oh yes, 14 times in this letter, we have the word promise. And every time is to do with those that overcome or do something to obtain it. God's first promises are received as a free gift in Christ. Salvation, atonement, redemption. And then for those who are redeemed, there are other promises, all that you endure for. Promises connected with reward and prize. Abraham was such, the one who had these promises. He received them. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In no other child of Abraham's could have fulfilled this promise. God said it would have to be Isaac, or not at all. And after waiting all that long time, you remember the supreme test. Offer up thy son, thine only son, God said to him. Staggering thing, wasn't it? You might almost think God was cruel. It almost would look on the surface as though God was playing with his child. But he wasn't. We're going to learn presently, it's the love of God who leads me and leads you to to a pathway of testing and discipline in order to make this faith of ours blossom out and grow stronger and stronger and stronger. He knew quite well when he laid this test on Abraham that Abraham was well able to endure it. Otherwise he never would have done it. Because we've got this glorious promise in God's word that God does not test above what we are able to bear. Now then, that's either true or false. Sometimes we may think, oh, we're going through something, oh, I'll never get through it. This is too much for me. But the one that's brought you into it is the one that didn't bring you out. And that verse goes on to say, but will make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And that isn't quite true, our English version, because don't you see, if God made a way of escape for you to get out of the trial, well, you wouldn't be bearing it, would you? No. But what the Greek says, the issue, the end. God has got the end of the trial in his hand, under his control. And he won't let it go on one moment longer. And he sees that it's essential for your growth in grace. And when that's come, he'll take you out of it. He who's led you into it will take you right through it and out of it. And you'll see to it that it's not greater than you can bear. So can't we thank the Lord for that? And can't we see here that it wasn't too great for Abraham to bear? We might say, well, I could never stand up to that. It'd be too much for me. Perhaps it would have been. And perhaps God will never ask us to do anything like it. But nevertheless, I do know this, that when Abraham's faith withstood and endured, at this point, he reached his goal of perfection. And I think when you come to the next letter, this makes it clear. We have looked at it before. We'll look at it again to make our subject complete and to remind us. The Epistle of James and the second chapter. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Oh, don't be surprised. I know you're versed in the truth of Romans and you love the truth of justification by faith apart from works. But this is it. This is true. This is the other side of the coin, so to speak. There's heads and tails. There's two sides. There's justification apart from works of the sinner believing in Christ. And then for the saint that's being led to the goal, oh, there's a justification by works. Let's see. When he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and here it is, and by works his faith was brought to the goal, was made perfect, and there's your key word of Hebrews. Let us go on to perfection. The Lord, the captain, made perfect through sufferings. The word that means to go on to the end, to maturity. And when, says James, he offered up Isaac in actual intention, when he took that knife, his faith was brought to maturity. It got to its goal. And you'll find after that, that God didn't put any more great tests upon this man. No, he actually got there. So what a light it throws upon God's providential dealings with us, doesn't it? When we come to the next chapter, we're going to see the two different ways that chastening, or as it's rendered chastisement, has upon believers. I think I'll defer what I'm going to say until we get to that chapter. But it's a very, very important lesson we'll all have to learn there. I think I've said before, but I will say it again, because I remember with such gratitude when this light broke upon my mind. I was puzzled for a very long time as to how Abraham knew that if he killed Isaac and put him on the altar and offered him, that God would give him back to him. Because I can't find anywhere in Genesis of anybody being raised from the dead. Well, you may say to me, well, God must have told him that he would raise him from the dead. But then he couldn't have done. That would have been no test. If God had said to Abraham, look, you slay your son, but don't worry, I'll give him back to you. I'll raise him from the dead. Well, then, how did Abraham know? Well, of course, he knew, because he had the very thing acting in his own body, and that of his wife. It was the power of his resurrection that had quickened them physically so that Isaac could be born.
So what did he say to himself? He said to himself, well, I've experienced this very thing. This very thing that's given me Isaac can give it me again. If he's asked me to sacrifice, he will surely raise him from the dead. And that's what this very chapter tells us. Verse 19. Abraham accounting, reckoning. That's the word in Romans, to reckon. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. There it is. From whence also he received him in a figure. It was as good as done when he took the knife. And he did actually receive him in a figure from the dead. Well, that's overcoming faith, friends, isn't it? That's faith that perfects or matures, isn't it? That's faith that gets to the goal, isn't it? Yes, most certainly. Now, are we willing for our faith to be matured in that way? It means to say sometimes then we must be prepared for the sun not to shine, for the valley of the shadow to come. And then remember that it's a wise and a loving Father that sends the valley of the shadow. It's not one who wants to judge you. It's not one that's displeased with you. Oh no, it's one who loves you. And it's the next chapter that's going to tell us that, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There it is. Not the one whom he's displeased with, he chastens. Oh, it's a mark of his love to discipline and chasten his child so that he may grow and mature and come to the full goal and get this prize. Now we go on to two more who do something that's contrary to nature. Isaac and Jacob. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, you know, it's a very human story. You will remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. Oh dear, the blending of the divine with the human in that story. The scheming of the mother and Jacob, and the doting father, Isaac, on his favourite son, Esau, and all the tragedy that situation worked out. But when it came to the end, this man rose to the occasion, because God saw to it. You see, when God's purpose is at stake, God's almighty power steps in. He's not going to let the frailty of man, whether a saved person or unsaved, mar his purpose. And can't we thank him for that? Because if that was so, we'd have no hope at all. Here was the very coming of Christ, depending on Isaac blessing the right one. He wanted to bless Esau, but Christ wasn't coming through Esau. Christ was coming through Jacob. And so when you read that chapter in Genesis, you'll read the point where that father trembled. The margin says, with a great trembling, at last God got hold of him. And instead of blessing the one that he wanted to bless, he blessed Jacob. Yea, he said, and he shall be blessed. By faith, he did it. Overcoming faith. Because your Saviour and mine, his coming, was dependent upon that. And the same thing happened with Jacob and Joseph. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And now when you read the account in Genesis again, you'll find that Joseph wanted Manasseh blessed. Again, it was the question of the elder one being put first, but God said no. And God got hold of Jacob, and he crossed his hands. The blessing of the crossed hands. I know it, my son. I know it. He knew what he was doing, all right. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming through Ephraim, the younger one, and not through Manasseh. Now, Joseph, who was such a near type of Christ in so many respects, fails here. For he couldn't perceive that. And he wanted Jacob to bless Manasseh, but it couldn't be. Again, the power of God steps in, and with overcoming faith, this man blesses the right one and worships, leaning upon the top of his staff. All the wonder of practical faith working out in this way, guided by God. Then coming down to Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention. But that's a great, this is a Greek word, remembered. What did he remember? And friends, when you read this, aren't you astonished? You think of the eventful life Joseph had. He was sold. He was, to all intents and purposes, murdered as far as his father was concerned. You know the plot, how they took the skin, they slayed an animal, they took the coat of many colours and dipped it in blood and took it back to poor old Jacob. Oh, he said, no doubt, Joseph, my son, is rent in pieces at the end of him. His favourite son, gone. As far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was finished. And then God takes this man and puts him, lets him go through prison, through no fault of his own, and then exalts him step by step until he comes to the throne of Egypt. And you say to yourself, well, of all the things that he's going to pick out now that Joseph did in that eventful life, you'd think he'd pick out something of this going up to the throne. And you see, Joseph becomes a picture of Christ as the bread of life. For the very title given him by Pharaoh means that. That very long Hebrew word that's given in our authorized version, Zatnath Paania, means the bread of life. He was the one that was raised up to feed the nation in a time of famine. What a picture of Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit dismisses all that out of his life and picks out this. Concerning his bones. Well, that's a weird thing to pick out, isn't it? Seemingly. By faith, Joseph, when he died, remembered the Exodus, the Greek says. That's the word departing. Of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Overcoming faith. Well, you see, it was doing just what Abraham did. Looking beyond to the future that was yet coming. He was in Egypt. Egypt wasn't the land of promise. Egypt's a type of the world. Under the domination of sin and death. Now, said Joseph, don't you let me typically be buried here. Oh, no, this isn't the place of my hope. When you go out, and of course he had in mind, and he had a very important promise to keep in mind here, because these worthies, living at this time, were able to know in round figures when God was going to deliver his people. How were they able so to do? Well, because God had made a promise to Abraham. So let's turn back for a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 13. Abraham is put into a deep sleep, and God says to him, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Here's the domination of Egypt over Israel. 400. Now that's a definite figure, isn't it? Also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. They did. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now note, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. So believing what God had said, they knew it was going to be exactly 400 years they were going to be in bondage in Egypt, and it would be the fourth generation when the Exodus would come. Now, Joseph knew that. Joseph believed it. Moses' parents knew that. They believed it. And they knew when Moses was born that time had come. And there was something about that baby that we're told that was exceptional. And they said, ah, this is it. This is the one that's going to deliver the fourth generation. Deliver the captives, God's redeemed people, out of Egypt. So Joseph knew the Exodus was coming. Exactly. And he said, when you go out, you take my bones, don't you let me settle here. That's where my hope is. You see, he gives a concrete example of where his faith really rested. And friends, that's what we're doing all the time. By the way, we're acting, living, aren't we? The world knows quite well the way we're living, whether we look on this as being our permanent home. We'll be doing all the things of the people around us. We should be going in for all their pleasures and all their various things, doing all they're doing, because this is all they've got. I don't envy, I don't begrudge the worldling having their pleasure, do you? You know, there are some Christians that do. Well, I think that's very wrong and very mean. That's all they're going to get. Don't you begrudge anything that an unbeliever out of Christ has down here in what he calls pleasure. There's no more for him later on. So let him have all that he can get, but all for you and for me. That know the glories of the enduring thing forevermore. For us to try and extract all we can from the present world and expect to get all that God has promised later on, that can't be. We've got to use the world as not abusing it, says Paul. And when you know that word abuse means to use to the full. The instructed believer whose faith is going beyond this world doesn't try and extract everything that this life can offer. No, no. He's willing to be a stranger and a pilgrim. He's willing to go through quietly and give a real testimony that here we have no abiding city. This isn't our home. And so that's what these Old Testament saints were doing. Now to Moses. And with Moses is blended the faith of Moses' parents. This is the fifth in this second series of seven. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. That's Old English, but the Greek means exceedingly fair, exceedingly beautiful. Moses was a beautiful baby. Oh, how wise God was. And do you realize upon a beautiful baby, the whole purpose of God hung? The evil one, through that evil Pharaoh, had made an edict to stamp out all the male seed. Well, supposing he'd done it, there would have been no Christ. No Christ. And so Moses' parents are energized by God to make an ark of bulrushes. And friends, do you realize that that word ark is the same word as Noah's ark? But you also was pitched outside with pitch to keep the judgment out. Moses was put into a little miniature ark, the same thing, and floated on the water. And then you know the story when Pharaoh's daughter heard the cry of that little baby, and when she saw it, that finished it. Now, I'm not a woman, of course, and so I can't possibly fully enter into what a woman feels when she sees the beauty of a little child like that. This woman, of course, had no child of her own. And God used that feminine instinct and feeling so that she might take this child and presently in his wisdom hear the very deliverer of God's people being nourished up by the ruler's daughter. Oh, isn't it marvellous the way God works? A little baby's cry, that's all it hung on. And Moses, the deliverer, God makes Pharaoh train the one that was going to save his people. Oh, God takes the wise in their own craftiness. Satan possibly thought he was doing such a clever thing when he prompted that Pharaoh to try and stamp out the male seed, the firstborn. But you see, if you look at the Bible from this angle, and I say it reverently, it's like a great game of chess. The whole conflict of the ages is just like that. God makes a move. Satan makes a move. God makes a move. Satan makes a move. And so it goes on. And it's still going on, friends. But thank God, the Bible makes it quite clear. There's coming a day when it's going to be checkmate as far as Satan's concerned. But oh, it's lasted a long time, hasn't it? Sometimes Satan makes a move and it looks as though he's actually won. Many times you can see that, it was he that called our first parents to sin. So the whole seed, the coming of Christ, seed of the woman, would be impossible. But he didn't know that God had a plan of redemption. And God makes the next move, and that is covers them with coats of skin. A type of sacrifice of the glorious shed blood that would finally undo and put away sin. Then presently Satan comes in again and corrupts all the seed of Noah's day, through the sons of God, into marrying with the daughters of men. The whole seed was corrupt, we're told, and God said it grieved him at the heart that he'd made man. I'll destroy them all from the face of the earth. Again, Satan nearly triumphed. And God saves one person, Noah. Again, hanging on that little tiny thread, one person and his family. And only he and the family go into the ark. Again, the coming of Christ the Saviour is hanging upon that one life. And so it goes on through, you see. Oh, it's a thrilling story. This conflict of the ages. You know, there are some people that like to read thrillers. They're always picking a hold of books to give them a thrill. But if they only could see it, that God's book is the greatest of all thrills, not that I would say that's perhaps a very worthy way of reading it, but nevertheless it does stir the heart and the mind. When we see, this time this is a true thriller, the things that have happened in the past, the things that are happening now, all Satan's abroad today, we can see it, do we not? And when you get to the end of this age, as the word of prophecy shows, it looks to again as though he's triumphed. There's the whole world under the domination of his man, the man of sin. It looks as though God's blotted out and at last Satan's got what he wants. World control. So he will have it for a short time. And then, no, God moves. And his last move is the coming back in great power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means the finish of the man of sin, shall be consumed with the brightness of his coming, says 2 Thessalonians 2. There's a battle on, you see, a real battle, and we don't do justice to truth to minimize it. We don't do justice to say, well, all the power's on God's side, and Satan's only a puny little foe. Oh, it isn't like that. Satan is a great and a real enemy of God. And that battle is a real thing. And friends, you and I are in it, whether we know it or not. Yes, as members of the body, we're in it. I read in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, what? But all with spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. There's the world holders of this darkness. They're still fighting hard. So can't we be thankful that for us, the great provision has been made of the armour, the complete armour that protects us from head to foot, so that we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, here's God's purpose then, hanging on a little child and the recognition. You see, Moses' parents knew that the fourth generation had come, the time for deliverance. They saw he was exceedingly fair, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Oh, yes, when God gives this overcoming faith, he gives courage too. That's what we want, don't we? Courage, very often. What a paralyzing thing fear is. It can stop us speaking when we ought to speak. It can stop us acting sometimes when we ought to act, because we're afraid of something. We're afraid of what other people are going to think of us. They're going to think we're religious, or we're stupid, or, you know what it is so well. But all to have that taken away, and have this divine courage. Although there was this tremendous edict, they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. They knew the almighty power of God was behind them. And then the faith of Moses when he was grown up. Look at this estimation of Moses. This weighing up that I spoke about just now that every believer must have. Moses, you see, had a time of weighing up. Now, I've often thought he could have argued like this. And if I'd lived that time, I might have fallen into the same temptation. He could have looked at Joseph, just living before him. He said, well, look, God's leading took Joseph from the prison and took him right up to the throne. He was in the Lord's will in sitting in the seat of Pharaoh. Well, now, God's providence has put me into Pharaoh's house. Well, I'll stop here. Look at the good I can do sitting upon the throne. But friends, he would have been wrong. He would not have been acting by faith. And doesn't that tell you and me that you just can't copy the external circumstances of other believers? No, we'll make a mistake if we do that. There's a sense in which your pathway and mine is individual. We mustn't copy one another. We must copy the faith that accepts God's leading, whatever it costs. Oh, yes, we can copy that. But the external leading in its circumstances may be different. God may not lead you the same way as he will lead me, and vice versa. So look, the faith that took Joseph up to the throne takes Moses from the throne right down to suffer with those slaves in Egypt, or what he gave up. And friends, he did it by a free choice. That's what this context tells us. By faith, Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now look what the overcoming faith of Moses does. Look at the verbs that are used. Moses refused, he chose, he esteemed, he had respect to the reward, he forsook, he endured, and he kept. Now all those are facets of overcoming faith working out in his life. He refused, first of all, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and oh, what he must have given up. The place of power, the place of wealth, the place of influence, the place of luxury. And we know what a rich place Egypt was. Can you remember years ago, I'm old enough, perhaps some of you younger ones can't, when the tomb of Tutankhamen was uncovered? I can. You know, nearly all the Egyptian tombs have been rifled. And it's a very, very rare thing for archaeologists to come across a tomb in Egypt that hasn't been despoiled. But in this case, it wasn't. And oh, well, the newspapers were filled with the treasures that they unearthed. The marvellous jewels and the gold and the trinkets that it was the normal custom for these kings of Egypt to be buried with. It's part of their beliefs. The wealth of Egypt. Moses saw that. Moses had it. Moses turned his back on it. Now, I wonder whether we can do that. With the same principle working out with us. I wonder whether money, riches, would be a snare to us. Possibly it would be. And possibly a wise and loving father doesn't give us wealth for that very reason. But it wasn't a snare to this man. He'd learnt the lesson. He was willing to let the whole lot go. If God had showed him it was the right way, and it was the right way for him. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. There they were, slaves of the taskmaster. They knew the taskmaster's lash on their backs day after day. Fancy Moses giving up the throne of Egypt to go down there and identify himself with that downtrodden people. Slaves. Serfs. But he did. But note it was a free act of choice. Friends, the way you choose and the way I choose is going to make all the difference whether we win the prize or not. The power of choice. See, God didn't make Moses. He didn't take him by the scruff of the neck and say, Moses, you're jolly well going down there. I'll make you go. Oh, no, he could have stopped on the throne. And God does not make any child of his run the race. He encourages every child to do it. He stands by them. He gives them promise after promise to encourage them to go on, but they must make the choice. You and I must do that. All that we may make right choices. Choosing. Even though it's for temporarily, it means a loss, and what a loss it was to this man. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for just a short time, or friends, the earthly pleasures, and even if they're not sinful pleasures, they're so short. They're so temporary. They pass away, they don't satisfy, they can't. So, if we're wise, we'll look beyond to that time that the psalmist knew. You know what he said? At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, don't you think those are the ones to be after? Not pleasures that you had just for a short time, and then they're gone, and you say, well, I did have a nice time, but it's all gone now. It's like all the pleasures that we can endure down here, temporary, transient, partial, even the very best of them. But all these pleasures that God is keeping at his right hand. See, Moses had this way up, and he endured, as we're going to read in a minute, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of or for Christ greater riches. Here's the riches of Egypt, look, than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Because he had respect for the prize. He was after this reward too. He wanted this crown. He had respect unto the recompense of reward. Now you see how that would bear very strongly upon this Hebrew company of believers. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. There it is. There's an example of one of your great leaders in the past. Look what he gave up to get this great reward of God. Now won't you do the same? That is the argument. So he weighed up between the present riches and God's riches, or that we could keep a right balance in our minds, in just the same way as he did. The riches which are eternal, and that are secure in Christ. All the treasures, we're told, of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians, are hidden in the Lord Jesus. All the treasures. Treasures of Egypt. Moses turns away from. Treasures in Christ. Ah, that's the ones he wanted. And that's the ones he's going to enjoy in resurrection life later on. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Here's another one that was strengthened so he wasn't afraid. For he endured. Here's the key for the runner. Here's the key for success. As seeing him who can't be seen. Well, of course you understand that's a paradox. But as seeing him by faith who can't be seen with the natural eyes. No, he's in the glory, far above all. As seeing him. And so we're going to be told very shortly in our study of this letter, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith. Look away to him, see him, consider him, and all will be well. It was with this man and all those who have done so. Through faith, but it's by faith still. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. That was called a baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 tells you that, but it was a dry baptism. This water never touched them. This is the baptism that most believers know nothing about. A baptism. They passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, trying to do, were drowned. They tried to copy, look, the external circumstance. All for them it was destruction. They saw the Israelites doing it. We'll do the same thing. But one had a word from the Lord and the other hadn't. God said to Moses, stretch forth thy rod over the sea. And it opened. Lead them on. Tell them to go on. Go through. They obeyed God. But he never said to Pharaoh or his host, go through. Oh no. It was salvation to Israel. It was destruction for Pharaoh and his hosts. And that is just like, that's God's conception of a kinsman redeemer. Because the Hebrew word kinsman redeemer also means the avenger of blood. The same Hebrew word. The one who saves his children is the one who destroys his children's enemies. That's God's conception of salvation. Not merely to save you, but to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil, our great enemy. So we must go on. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Externally, what a stupid thing to tell anybody. Here's great thick stone walls that wanted levelling to the ground so his people could go in and take the city. And God said, you don't need a battering ram. Oh, no. All you need do to take these walls is to walk round it once a day. And then on the seventh day, you'll do it 7 times and you'll shout, and down will go the walls. Well, have anyone ever heard of knocking down thick walls? Like the walls of Jericho are. We know from archaeology what they're like. You can actually, I believe now, you can go out to Palestine and see them. They've been unearthed. Marvellous, isn't it? And the walls fell down. Well, we know what happened. There was a miniature earthquake and they just slipped down because God had told them to do it. And so they acted by overcoming faith. They did it. I was very thrilled many years ago because I had a friend of mine who went out to Palestine. And he went out at the time that Professor Garstang was excavating at Jericho. And he brought back some of the burnt corn that were found in those foundations. Here, let me see it. All the three I got. That corn was corn of Joshua. And I might have been looking at a very grain of corn that Joshua's eyes saw. For it was burnt, as God told him, to burn the city, to sack it. There's the very truth of God's word. And here was this burnt corn. You could see the little grain of corn with a little mark down the side, you know, like the grain of corn has. Still there perfectly clearly. A piece of burnt corn proving the truth of God's word. Going right back to the time of Joshua. Here it is, by faith. By faith, the walls fell down. By faith, Joshua went and sacked the city and burnt it, like God told him to. And there's the very evidence of God's truth at this present day. And so we go on. By faith. Verse 31, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Can God deal with such a woman as this woman? Yes. And to think that she comes in the genealogy of Christ. Oh, what a God of grace. A harlot. But then, didn't our very Saviour say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? I've got no message for righteous people, for good people. I've come for bad people. And this woman, bad though she was, she believed what God had said, and she hung the scarlet cord in the window, a lovely tie for the shed blood of Christ. She acted by faith. And there she is, harlot though she was, amongst the overcomers of Hebrews chapter 11. Well, friends, if we'd written the Bible, we'd never put in the harlot Rahab, I'm sure of that. Would you have put her in there? I wouldn't. God does. She's there, amongst that overcoming company. A matchless example of God's redeeming grace. But then, now says we're going to have seven more. But he says, look, I can't go on like this. What more shall I say? If I go on like this, I shall never finish. And quite friends, I've got to say the same thing. Because I'm coming to the end of the time allotted for this tape. And so I've got to say, what more shall I say? But you can just count up the seven. Time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, Samson. Or would you have put Samson in? I don't think I would. Oh, what a contradiction that man was. The pull of the flesh and the pull of the spirit. But the Holy Spirit puts him there. There he is. In spite of all his entanglements, there he is, Samson. And of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, well, that's David, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, well, that was Abraham, because we're told in chapter 6 of this letter, he obtained the promise, quenched the mouths of lions, Daniel, in the lion's den, quenched the violence, the power of fire, the young men in the fire of Daniel's day. See, all of them are examples of overcomers. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, Gideon. Oh, what a story there for you. Waxed valiant in the fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, because they knew they weren't going to get the prize here. It was later on. And there was a better resurrection as the avenue, the gateway to get it. There it is. That they might obtain a better resurrection. Now that tells you there's more than one resurrection then, doesn't it? That's why chapter 6 says, you leave not laying again. And one of the points is the resurrection of the dead. Well, not that you leave it with the idea of not believing in resurrection, but you leave it like you do always in this letter for something better. There was a better one that they were after. And friends, there's a better one for you and for me that Philippians chapter 3 talks about. And I think at that point, we shall have to stop. And I have to take it up again, God willing, next time. God wants us to endure that we may obtain that out-resurrection, that one which is out from among the dead. Paul said, I'm out for it. I'm not sure whether I'm going to get it, but all I'm going to endure. I'm going to run. I'm going to press toward the goal that I may get it. So we've got a better resurrection too. Now may God help us, and may we get inspiration and courage and warning if we need it, so that we may go on in our day and generation and run like these Old Testament believers did, to the praise of the glory of his grace, and presently to the exceeding joy of that recompense of reward that he is waiting to give us when we stand before him in resurrection glory. Amen.